Good. Let's start. Opening your Bibles, please, to Psalm 15. Well, do I want to do that? No, let's start with Romans chapter 3. I have a lot I want to share, and I'm going to do my best to trim it down. Romans chapter 3. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful that we can continue in your word, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, allow your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into further and more and revelation truth. We've been searching and seeking out this truth, and as your word says, let God be true. So that's what we want to focus on this morning. We thank you that you're going to make that real and practical to us, dealing with any traditions and doctrines of men, the leaven that may have affected us. I thank you for freedom and liberty, for breakthroughs into areas of things that we haven't seen before. Sometimes we get comfortable and complacent and think we've got it all figured out. But every now and then, Holy Spirit, you can just surprise us. So today, we thank you that you can invade and interrupt and just open up some things to us that we haven't seen before. But it's just one nugget of truth that can make a difference. We thank you. It can correct the course of our life. We give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I intended to do just a simple message, and it obviously, whenever I get studying on something, it never turns into a simple message. It always turns into lots and lots and lots of notes because I study lots and lots and lots. And then I have to kind of condense down and boil it down to just say, what's the point that I'm really trying to make? And I have to be honest, this morning I was still struggling with that. Because the title of the message today, if you want a title, and this is really the heart of what I want you to get, let God be true. You know, last week we talked about truth endures forever. We looked at Psalm 117, verses 1 through 2, where it says, oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. And we looked at alternate translations and paraphrase translations of it. And we found that in some cases, some of the modern translations took their liberty and changed the word truth to the word faithfulness. In fact, the New International Version in Psalm 117, verse 2 says, for great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Now, this idea of God's faithfulness is biblical, obviously. We're not arguing with that. I'm not trying to contend with that. But it's really not an accurate translation of that text. That's the part that always kind of gets me when I read some of these more modern translations. Not that I'm being critical, but I will have a discerning heart. Everyone say discerning. So you can be discerning without critical. Sometimes some people are just plain critical. Anything that comes along, they can find something wrong with it. They can find a way to pick at it. It's not my intention, so please understand that. But I do want to be discerning because when I read something in some of these other translations, if something goes off on my heart, listen to the spirit of truth that says, you know, that might just be a little off. There might be another way of looking at that. Maybe that translation has taken the liberty. And so that's why in the multitude of counselors, there's much wisdom. Is not that true? So that's why I look at a lot of different translations. But I generally come right back to the original language. If I could find specific ways to look at the original text from Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, whatever it is. See, yeah, Pastor, that's your job. You can do that. But, you know, nowadays the tools are so easy. You can have them on your phone. You could have right now, some of you could be looking up the Hebrew word or the Greek word of anything that I'm reading up. And it's so easy now to look up that word truth, number 571 in your Strong's Concordance for you who want to look it up. But you'll notice that in all of those situations, the word truth actually is defined as what? Truth. It's not faithfulness. It's a whole different word. And in fact, in other translations of other psalms, those same translators that change it here, and I don't know why they changed it. I really don't know why they changed it. It's a mystery to me. There's nothing that implies altering the meaning of that verse. And yet, that's what we spent the time last week trying to understand. His truth endures forever. Not just His faithfulness. He is faithful to the truth. His faithfulness endures towards His truth. Do you understand that? So, that's the very goal that we're trying to look at. And as a minister, as a Bible teacher, I made this point last week, and every Bible translator, we should make sure that we provide an accurate representation of the Word of God that we represent and that we teach and preach. So, we want to trust the accuracy of God's Word and trust and know what He's saying. Because when we know what the Word says, then we can know His will in any given situation. And there's always people just saying, I just need to know what the will of God is. Right here is the will of God revealed to us every single day on every single matter. So, God is faithful to His truth, and that truth endures forever. So let's pick up here again. That is as much review as I can have time for today. Romans chapter 3 again. Let me read it again. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, if I'm going to do what they did back in Psalms, I'll switch that word and say, will it make the truth of God of none effect? See, in a sense, that actually changes the meaning of it to a little bit. But it doesn't say truth. It says faithfulness in that context. He says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true. Now, catch this next part. But every man a liar. Now, that doesn't mean every man's a liar. You know, that's if you can say, well, if God's always true, then that means every man's a liar. No, as long as we're speaking the truth, then we're going to be true. But let's just be true to His Word. Let's be true to God. Let's be faithful to that truth. And then we can see God do His work in us. Every man a liar. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words. Well, when you're speaking forth the truth, you're standing on the truth, you're living the truth, you'll be justified, or your righteousness will prevail. And he says, and may overcome, this translation says, when you are judged, others might say in the day of judgment. See, when we're all going to stand there and stand before Christ, and I am so glad that His wrath is going to go right past us, because we've already passed from death unto life. I will not face His wrath. Jesus took the wrath of God for me. He made me the righteousness of God so I can come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain the mercy, find the grace to help in any situation in my life. And so I can stand there in that day because of the words that I have spoken. I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead. I believe and I receive Him as my personal Lord and Savior. I repent of my sin. I confess my sin. I thank You, Father, that I confess Jesus as my Lord. Actually, I don't have to confess my sin. I have to confess Jesus. That's the real truth of it. Some of us were brought up, you got to confess your sin, and even those unknown sins. Well, how do I confess something I don't know? I've always wondered about that one, those hidden sins, those secret sins. I mean, if it's so secret, why didn't somebody tell me that I sinned, you know? God's not going to judge me for my secret sins, all right? It's like Secret Santa. He sneaks up on you, and it's not going to happen that way, all right? We are the righteousness of God. That's what He made us. So the context is, and we got to consider these contrasting statements in this verse, in my opinion, the contrast is, that the faithfulness of God is without effect. This is their unbelief. Will it make the faithfulness of God of none effect? No. Why? Because God's going to be true. God will be true. And then the question then is, in the context, what about the unbelief of man? Well, that comes because man has sometimes lied to himself, lied to one another, deceived one another, misrepresented the truth to one another. And there's going to be consequences for those words spoken on the day of judgment. You know, otherwise, why he inserts that statement as it is written? Anytime Paul puts a statement like that, he's making He's bringing something from the Old Testament in to justify or validate his point. And sometimes these things don't make sense if you don't understand it correctly. Why all of a sudden he throw that in? It says, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Well, that's another whole sermon, and I don't have time for it today. The point is, let God be true. Now, just write these down, because I'm not going to have them shown up, and I don't want to spend time on it. I just want you to write these down in the margin here by Romans chapter 3, and you can look them up later. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says this, God cannot lie. Plain and simple, God cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. All right? So if it's impossible for God to lie, and God cannot lie, and this is telling us that God is true and that the man is the one who sometimes will lie, that should build in me, in the mouth of three witnesses, the absolute ability to trust what I read in His Word when God speaks. If God gives me a promise, He's going to keep it. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, says this, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. In other words, Jesus, there's nothing that Jesus had to come and repent about or change about Himself. He came as the perfect sacrifice. Remember, this is in Numbers, and this is under the law. This is, in a sense, prophetic speaking of Jesus. And Jesus said He opened up the Scriptures to His disciples about what was in Him, about Him in the law and the prophets and so forth. And it says, neither the Son of Man that He should repent, hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, what's the context of this statement? It's a strong statement. Now, some of you, when we get into the Immerse program and we read the next section of the Old Testament, we're going to run into this situation about Balaam and his talking donkey. Oh, what do you mean? There's a donkey that talks? Yep. I have cats that talk. I do. They talk all the time. I had a dog that talked. They'd let me talk. They would say things to me. I didn't necessarily speak dog or cat, but they're talking. Now, in this case, God actually had the donkey talk to Balaam because Balaam was messing up. God had told Balaam not to go with Balak's servants. Balak saw what Israel was doing with Moses, and he said, you know, here's a guy that when he says something, when he blesses, they are blessed. And when he curses, they're going to be cursed. And you can read the whole context from Numbers 21 all the way through the end of Numbers 24. It's a long passage in there, and we'll be reading it soon in our Immerse program in a couple of months. But when you read this, understand something very powerful, because it almost sounds like it's a contradiction where God said, don't go with them. And then later on, they come back again and try to entice him. And he makes this promise, well, I'll come with you if you give me a house full of gold and silver. So this was a prophet for hire. And that's what they did back in those days. We need somebody cursed. Here's your $20. Will you curse so-and-so? They think voodoo stuff started now. No, this is way back then. Powerful words can create powerful results. And they understood this in those days. And here was a man who had a spirit to a degree of prophetic anointing or utterance. Some would call it actually divination. One translation actually talks about him being a diviner. All right. And so it's interesting that in that full context, he decides to go. God says, well, if they come again, you can go with them if they come again and ask you. Well, he didn't wait for them to come and ask. He just gets up and starts going like, all right, God had told me not to go, but now I'm going to go. And then like three verses later, God's mad at him because he went. And if you didn't read it correctly and think, well, God just told him he could go, but now God's mad at him and he's going to have an angel there with a sword and he's going to cut his head off. it weren't for his donkey, what would have happened?
Yeah.
Balaam would have been toast right then. The angel will stand. In fact, the angel tells him, if it weren't for your donkey, your jackass is smarter than you. That's a translation you probably won't find in your Bible. But guess what? He opened his eyes. God opened his eyes to see the angel. And then what always bothered him, he never apologized to the donkey. He's beating the donkey, kicking the donkey, he's cursing the donkey. The donkey's going, what happened to you? I carry you all over the place. I do this. You know, I'm your Cadillac, and you beat me up. And he beats him, and the angel says, what are you doing beating that animal for? And he's like, oh, great, sorry. But he doesn't apologize. It's really stupid. The donkey should have kicked him. You ever been kicked by a mule? Never mind. So Balak is very angry with Balaam because instead of cursing Israel, every time he'd open his mouth, what happens? He'd bless them because God would fill his mouth. And he'd try to stand up and speak, and he'd try to say something negative, and it would always come out positive. And Balak got so frustrated, he says, that's it, I'm not going to pay you. He says, you said you'd have to pay me. You said you'd pay me. So what's the lesson we can learn? God's word is always going to be the last word. Amen? God's word will always be the last word on any subject. No matter what you want to do, no matter how much you want to do, Balak learned a lesson, but he learned it the hard way, and he learned it too late. So we have this understanding. He says, behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Why? Because let God be true, and every man in his own abilities, in his own wisdom, and in his own strength, he will end up being false. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance. Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, or to the subverting or the ruin of the hearers. Study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now here's the phrase, we've looked at it many times before, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Well, we're in the last days and they have increased, haven't they? And their word will eat as does a canker or a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, or have deserted or deviated or strayed from the truth, some of the translations say. What did they say? That the resurrection is already past, and they've overthrown the faith of some. So what they were teaching caused other people's faith to become shipwrecked, caused their faith in Christ to go in a different direction. Now, you can go back about a year ago, back in January, I preached a whole message about right dividing the word of truth, and you can go back and read that and look that up. But in the context of that message, I made the point from Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12, where it says, you do err. Jesus said this in Matthew 22:29. He said to them, he says, you do err. Where does the error in their living or in their thinking comes from? You don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. I think it's interesting. Why doesn't he ever say you don't know the will of God? Because he assumes, well, if you know the Scriptures, and you know the power of God, you'll be able to figure out the will of God. It's pretty simple. In their desire to trap Jesus, these religious leaders kind of revealed their own ignorance of the Scripture. And they kind of misread and totally, really, actually misunderstood some principles of the Scripture. He says there's ignorance of the Scripture, and then that ignorance was revealed. Mark's version of the same thing says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Remember, they were challenging him about whose wife all these seven brothers who died, and then she died, and then they get to heaven, and they'd say, okay, of those seven, whose wife is she? And he says, you guys, you don't get it. It's not the way it is in heaven. It's not that way. Again, we're so earthly minded sometimes, we try to interpret everything spiritual and everything supernatural only to our limited understanding of natural things. And every time we do, we are going to come up short. That's where truth is so important. Paul actually is famous for writing these things and people taking his words and turning around. Again, I've taught a lot of times out of 2 Peter chapter 3, if you see the whole thing, verses 15 through 18, but the Amplified in verse 16 is the key. He says, there are some things in these epistles of Paul that are difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable will twist and misconstrue to their own destruction, just as they distort and misinterpret the rest of the Scriptures. So think back to the story of Balaam that we just talked about. He tried to twist the truth to have it his own way. He tried to, in a sense, bribe Balaam, Balak did, to get God to curse something that God had already blessed. Now, if they were really smart, they would have known what Exodus 23:8 says. It says, take no bribes, for a bribe makes you ignore something that you clearly see. A bribe makes even a righteous person twist the truth. Well, Balaam saw something. Balaam could see the truth. And yet, here he is. He's asking for a house full. It actually says a house a couple different times there. A house full of gold and silver. That's really what he wanted to see. And yet God showed him different things. Thank God he saw that angel. But really what he was after was a bribe. And from that bribe, he was willing to twist the truth to his own advantage. And if you know the rest of the story, he couldn't speak against the people of Israel. So he taught Balak and the rest of them how to get Israel to compromise. And they went in and they brought out wives of these other tribes who brought in their false gods. And they introduced those false gods to the people of Israel. And that was their destruction. That was their downfall. We've seen all these false gods being introduced to many of our churches and our denominations today. People have come in, and in a sense they have brought in people in their desire to be open and affirming and accommodating, and I'm open and affirming and accommodating. But I'm not compromising. There's a big difference there. I will open and affirm that person and point them to Jesus, because I believe that I'm responsible to make sure that they know the truth. And once they know that truth can help make them free. I'll look at that in a minute. Let me read some scriptures to you. I when I study, sometimes I come up with composites. What I'm looking at over different 20, 30, sometimes different translations. I'm looking at the original Greek and Hebrew and so forth. A lot of times what I'm doing is I kind of take that conglomeration and composite, put it that way, and I kind of meditate on those. So I'm just going to read what I've been meditating on in these verses. So in Acts chapter 20, it says this, verses 29 through 31, if you just took a lot of these different translations from the original, this is what it would say. Paul's writing and warning the churches over and over about those who might twist the truth. Because that's what his concern is. He's people about twisting the truth. He says, take heed and guard yourselves, for I know this, that after I'm gone, false teachers will come among you like vicious wolves, and they will not spare the flock. Even from within the church, some will rise up, twisting the word and drawing disciples after themselves, telling lies and distorting the truth in order to turn people away from Christ. So be on your guard, be alert, and be watchful. Galatians chapter 1, he says it again to that church. I'm shocked, surprised, astonished that you're so quickly turning away from the truth of Christ, the genuine gospel, and turning to another gospel, a fake gospel influenced by those who are obviously causing trouble. You are being fooled and deceived by those who are deliberately telling you lies about God and twisting the truth concerning Jesus Christ, and they are distorting the gospel into something it is not. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can just basically say verses 1 through 8, but I'm going to just kind of jump in verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, and just pull those out. He says, but know and understand this. Again, he's speaking to Timothy on the very end of Paul's ministry, his life. He knows his ministry is coming to an end. He's about to be martyred. He says, but I want you to know and understand this. That in the last days, perilous times will come. We know that that's 2 Timothy 3:1. That's then it goes through a list of things. What people would be like. Men will be this, that, and the other thing. Basically, it boils down to this. Because people have become godless. And they will act religious. Isn't that interesting? When you read in the original, it says they'll become godless and they'll act religious. Isn't that interesting? I want to be godly and not religious. If I'm going to be one or the other, that's my desire. He says, because people have become godless and they will act religious, having the appearance of godliness while rejecting and denying the very power of God that would prove their godliness. These people will exploit others and lead them into various evil desires and sinfulness, promoting every new religious fad that calls itself truth. They will listen to anybody and anything that sounds good, always looking to learn something new, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They reject the truth, the true faith, and are twisted in their own thinking while defying truth itself. Avoid these people and turn away from them. Instead, we see people flocking to these groups. Why? Because they're preaching a message that makes them feel good. It makes them the center of the universe rather than Jesus. This isn't about you or me. This is about what Jesus did for you and me. I need a little more of an amen out for that one. Because this is what's happening. People are so much focused about what's the church going to do for me? What's Jesus going to do for me? What's in it for me? Me, 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 me. Huh? Sorry. It's the wrong tune. It's about Him. 2 Corinthians 4:2 in the Message says it this way. Paul's telling the church, I'm refusing to wear masks or play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. And we don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. That's powerful. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open, the whole truth on display, so that those who want to can see and judge for themselves in the presence of God. I want the Word of God to be so obvious and so out there in the open that people can see what's going on. I mentioned this, so let's come to it. John chapter 8. Disciples always desire to actually know the truth. They don't want to bend the truth to their desires. They desire to know the truth. We have whole denominations now that have twisted the truth to fit their desires. John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now what that's telling me from verse 30 and verse 31, not only are there Jews listening, but there are also Gentiles listening. There's all kinds of people listening. Samaritans are listening. Anyone that is in that crowd that's listening. He said, many believed in him, but also there were Jews that believed in him. So he's actually making a separate point. Otherwise, it's redundant to say that. Why would he have to mention the Jews again specifically? Because they're already part of the many, are they not? But he wants them to. There's a point that he's making when he writes this to say there's Jews who heard the truth about the Messiah, and they got set free. They go, "Wow, that's it, that's it." But Jesus said to them, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I've taught on this many times in the past 30 plus years, almost 40 years. One of the things that I had to deal with when I first got saved was the struggle of God being in control. As many of you heard my testimony, I was brought up in a denomination where they believed that God was in control of everything. Everything was already predetermined. there was nothing to deviate from that. No matter what I did or said, it was already predetermined, and God had already determined that that's what I had to do. It was settled. The problem with that is there's so many other things in the Scriptures that contradict that. In fact, Pastor Mary and I were just talking about this the other day. We got into a conversation about the woman with the issue of blood. If Jesus was in control and knew everything, then was he faking when he said, "Hey, who touched me?" If he was in control and he was the one knowing everything, he would have known she was sneaking up on him. He goes, "Don't touch me. I saw you. I knew you." Did he do that? Of course not. I could give you a lot of instances, but that was one that we were just happened to be talking about the other day. So this is what I call, and I've preached it many times, called the conditional if. There's a conditional if then. All through Scriptures you'll find if you believe this, then. How does salvation happen? Romans chapter 10. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, then there's a consequence. There's a corresponding action. If we do something, God says He'll do something. If, then. Guess what? If you don't do it, then God says, too bad. Was it God's will that he get saved? Yes, we know from the Word of God that God desires for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet there's people who you can sit there and say that to them to their dying breath and they will reject God. No, no, no. A hardness of heart. There's something deceptive on the inside of them. Some leaven that had gotten a hold of them. Some spirit of Antichrist got a hold. Something got a hold where their hardness of heart just says, no. And Jesus said, I died for you. I paid for your sin. Just repent and believe. God does not send people to hell. As much as some people want to preach it that way, our own ignorance, our own stubbornness, our own foolishness, because we reject what Jesus has done for us, is what sends a person to hell. Besides, hell was not made for men. If you read the Bible, hell is made for the devil and his angels. When we understand this principle of the conditional if, Jesus was saying to these Jews that there was something required of them besides just saying, "I believe." Because it says those Jews believed in him. They had to go another step, and that was abiding in his word. Because if they were to, in a sense, abide in his word, then they would actually know the truth at a level that would change them from the inside out. It would renew their mind. If they would abide, if they would take up an active desire for the word, seek after the word, then, you know, it's not in the King James or the New King James, but give me the liberty of using the Hanson translation. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and then you shall know the truth, and then the truth shall make you free. Because there's a consequence. There's a result. There's an action that God can follow through on. And he says, if not, well, he goes on just a few verses later, down to verse 44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil." Didn't that go over well? "You're of your father, the devil." "And he told them, the desires of your father is what you want to do." That's John 8:44. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." Notice that phrase. He does not what? Stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In other words, he is the father of lies. You know, Lucifer, Satan, he's known by a lot of different names throughout Scripture, and I don't have time to teach on all this, but now you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, he's called the serpent. Now, we can get into doctrinal disputation. Was it a real snake talking like the donkey was talking to Balaam. You know, we can maybe bring that up at another time. What's interesting, when you study a lot of Hebrew, a lot of their understanding of that language, that word that's used for serpent, it is a root word that means the one that hisses. And actually, it is more of a title or a name than, in a sense, an object. It can be going both ways. So when it says the serpent, we could also say, and actually some Hebrew translations actually say, the tempter or the deceiver. Well, what was Satan? What was Lucifer? What did he do to Eve? He tempted her and he deceived her with his hiss. He spoke in such a way that the Bible records it as he is the serpent. Real quickly, Revelation chapter 12, it uses these terms just in one chapter alone. The great Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So there's five titles right there. But Revelation 20 verse 2 uses four different names in one verse. He calls him the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. So the word serpent there is a title. It is a name. It is identifying a person and his activities and his intentions. So I understand the painting of the big boa constrictor hanging out of the, you know, tree and kind of singing to Mowgli like he did in the movie of Disney and, you know, the Jungle Book and, you know, a little hissing. And his eyes are getting big and Eve's going, yes, I will eat the fruit. I don't think so. All right? I'm just trying to get a picture for you. You just saw it, didn't you? That's not what happened. He appealed to her, and because she was ignorant of the Scriptures, if you listen to what she quotes, she actually misquotes what God said to Adam, and Adam tells her, and she gets it wrong. Lord, that woman you gave me. No. We know from 1 John 3:8, it says that Jesus came to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. Do you know his falsehood, his lying is one of his greatest works. His deception is one of his greatest works. Whole groups of people have been led astray because of his works. It's really the spirit of Antichrist, 2 John talks about. 2 Corinthians calls Satan the what? God of this world. There are so many different titles here that those works that he does, his lies, his deceptions, they blind people and cause them to go down roads that they would never have done if they had seen the full light. And that's why God tells us to pray that the light of the glorious gospel would shine in us, from us, and to them, so that they can see the truth. We want ourselves to represent a God that is true. Many times on our Monday Night Believers prayer service, I usually start from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. There are key things that Paul is making a point of, and he's making a case that his teaching is trustworthy, it's honest, it's truthful. When you read through those eight verses, he says that he desires all men to what? Come to the knowledge of truth and be saved. And he speaks the truth in Christ. He boldly claims, I lie not. And he defines himself, quote, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. That's King James, but that means just truth. Verity means truthfulness. You know, we have a situation going on right now, a group called Veritas. Some organizations have taken on that name of Veritas. What does it mean? They're promoting truth. They're trying to keep the truth out there. Well, when it comes to truth, we need to trust and verify that what we're reading and what we're hearing is going to actually be the gospel. Because sometimes we like to hear the things that we like to hear. And we like to hear things that agree with what we already believe. And we don't like to hear things that we don't agree with. Oh, I don't want to hear that. But sometimes that's the very thing we need to hear. And I know that sometimes people get on and say, well, why do you get in these groups and have these arguments or these discussions? I said, I'm not arguing or discussing. I'm listening because I can always learn and strengthen the beliefs I have so that I'm more prepared to be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks me. I have no problem sitting in groups with people that totally disagree with me. I've sat in many of those luncheons, many of those situations. My wife's up here laughing. Because usually I come home and then have to unload on her. And then she prays and intercedes over me or something. But it's a good test to walk in love, let me tell you. So we need to use wisdom to discern when we're reading our Bibles. As I said, a lot of these new Bible translations that are available, they can really challenge us. And we need to be challenged to rightly divide the word of truth. I think it would be great if I could trust 100% every translator of every translation I read. Sadly, I can't do that. And I know enough not to. I know enough to say, oh, that's really good. That's going to make me look at that a whole different way. What bothers me is that there's intentional situations where people have changed Scripture on purpose. We've already talked about what the Chinese have been doing with the gospel, talked about what the Russians have done with the gospel. They've actually taken their Bibles and changed the meaning of it so that it would be more socialist friendly, if you want to put it that way. It always amazes me that some of these guys that are pushing a socialist agenda will many times try to quote Jesus as Jesus being this socialist. They have no idea who Jesus is. That's a false gospel. And if you have a question about that, I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you about it. We have a problem in the body of Christ, just as I was reading those things. Basically, it's the same thing we see in politics about fake news. I mentioned this last week. But a lot of times, people select certain facts or certain things, and they only tell you partial truths. A lot of people aren't outright lying anymore. They're being more deceptive. Kind of the way the serpent was. He said part of the truth. And you say, well, that sounds good. Yeah, but you didn't hear the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Huh? So, there's way too much evidence out here that I enjoy reading, like, The Message or the New Living Translation and so forth. I know many of them are paraphrased. But that very terminology, to me, paraphrase, means man has rephrased those words with the intention to help us to easily understand them, easily believe them. The problem is when they do that, they can't help but impress upon those things that they're translating their own beliefs. Their own beliefs have a filter that their translations come through. There's a number of examples. I mentioned this last week. The New International Version, the first version of it, was amazing. There was some wonderful things. But you go back and look at who was on the team that translated, a lot of conservative, a lot of very strong biblical theologians who were language strong. Second revision, third revision, whole sections of it were changed. Because they said, well, we think it really means more like this. Now, they have good intentions, but they're translating it from what? From their own beliefs. And if their own beliefs have been leavened, what's going to happen to the part that they infect or translate? It's going to be corrupted. That's what's happening. The last thing I want to do is for you to go, oh, what if I'm reading the wrong Bible? What if it's the wrong thing? No. Be bold. Read it. But also be bold to say, I'm going to study to show myself approved. I'm going to be diligent to look into this and say, well, you know, that just doesn't sound right. I wonder if that's really how other translations are. I wonder what the original language really could look at there. And in 5 minutes, maybe 10 if you're slow like me with a computer, you could look up the original word, you could find all kinds of dictionaries, lexicons, things, and that just gives you the meaning of a word. And when you find out that the meaning of the word is the meaning of the word, I know people want to say, well, is it relevant? I know the desire is to make sure everything relevant to this generation. Truth by itself is already relevant. It doesn't need to be blurred or all the gymnastics of twisting around those words to make it. Let's not manipulate, stop manipulating it to make it our own point. Let me give you an example and we'll close with this. Romans chapter 8, please. And I'm bringing this particular one out for only one reason. Because we're going through the immersed Bible reading experience, and they chose to use the New Living Translation, and again, without getting into all the details, there is a New Living Translation, and now there is a New Living Translation with a little 2 up in the corner. What does that mean? That means that it's been revised. That means the B squad has come in and found some things they didn't like, and they've changed it. And I've already found some things that I don't like. And in fact, I talked to my wife, the Bible program, when they uploaded and they updated, they erased my old version of it. And I didn't like it. I can't get it back. All I got is the new version. And there's some verses that I enjoy reading and going through that they're not there anymore. It's a good thing I got my good old paper doesn't forget Bible. Amen. So, and what I haven't done is really looked at this new immersed to see which version we're reading, 1 or 2. I haven't looked at that yet. Have you looked at that yet to see? But in Romans chapter 8, it's very interesting because, like Paul, as a Bible teacher, I have a great responsibility to make sure that I'm giving scriptural truth. I mean, that's my assignment as a pastor and as a teacher, to deal with the truth. So I'm dealing with any traditions and doctrines. And when we go through the different things that we've talked about, for example, in Romans chapter 8, 1 and 2, about no condemnation and so forth, when you read this in the New Living Translation, second edition, I found this back a few weeks ago when I was studying, and I think I actually may have mentioned, but it just got me riled up. It did. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9 in the New Living Translation, and this is point 2, so I'm not sure which program you have, but I might have to get that from you. But it may be the same one. I don't know. I don't have any more to compare on my computer. So just follow along here. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared, up till then, it's perfect. It's great. But now listen. Here comes the leaven. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us. Insert the word control. By giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God within you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. 7 times they insert the word control. 7 times they insert words that have nothing to do with the original text. Why do you think that might have happened? Do you think these guys believe that God is in control? Well, if God is in control, then why is sin controlling you? I got a problem with their little kind of confusion here. Now, I'm going to go over a couple minutes here because I want to stay on this for a moment. I looked up all kinds of translations just to see where they were at. Mostly modern translations would use the word control. NIV used it three times in verse 6, 8, 9. NCV three times. Living Bible four times. The Amplified even uses it four times. All of them with this idea that they're trying to emphasize that sin controls you. Sin does not control you. It will influence you. There is a big difference when you look up in the definition of the word control versus influence. Actually, if you look up the actual Greek, my wife helped me yesterday get a Greek translation on my computer that I was having trouble get. I've got all the books and I've got all. I was looking up in that, but I wanted to just get into some other Greek stuff. And when you read the King James, it just says, "When I walk in the Spirit, after the Spirit." It's a tiny little word, and the subject in each one of these is talking about in something. That's the actual text. In the flesh, in the Spirit, after the Spirit. It's translated in or by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. It's never once translated control. Just because you're in something does not mean it controls you. Did you ride in a car here today? Was the car in control? I hope not. It wasn't one of those automated cars, huh? Good. Huh? You say, but Pastor, why are you so passionate about it? Because when I was studying this back about a month or so ago, when I was getting prepared for that other message in Romans chapter 8, 1 and 2, and I always read before and after to get the full context when I study like this, I just kept bringing, and when I see the word control, my Geiger counter goes off. It wasn't just kind of a little. It was a brrrr. And sin's control over us. The sinful nature controls your mind. You're still under the control of your sinful nature. I don't know how else to say this. And then this week, a very respected Bible teacher over a big organization in the United States, international, well-known man, writes an article called "God is in Control." Lord have mercy. I know that these men and women of God have good intentions, because they think his whole point in this whole article at the end is, isn't it a comfort to know that God is in control? I had flashbacks of being 10 years old, sitting in my bedroom with my associate pastor in my Presbyterian church, telling me, isn't it a comfort to know that God was in control and he took your father? You weren't here on Sunday afternoon when I watched him die, waste away, a big man to nothing. Don't tell me that was God. If that's your God, I will not serve you. And for 15 years, I didn't. Thank God he was merciful unto me. Thank God for people praying for me. Thank God for people getting through the hardness of my heart and giving me the truth of the gospel. To me, this is one of the most obvious examples where the traditions and doctrines of men influenced the translators. This is the kind of things that you and I need to be watching for. And say, why are you bringing this up? Because we're going to be reading this translation in the Immersed Bible. Now, if you went through the whole book of Luke this last week, and if you did the 5 days like I did, there are a number of things. I've got my Bible all marked up. I sat there, and I listen, and I read at the same time. Because you hear and read kind of differently. And I'm sitting there with my markers, and I'm marking, I'm making little things, and I'm doing this, I'm making. And it's really hard for me because I want to stop and study. Blah, blah, blah. And I didn't do that. I just listened straight through, but I just get mark. And then I'll go back later. Let God be true. My first inclination when I read something, I'm going to let God be true. But I'm going to be wise and discerning. That maybe a man, he may not have intentions to do it. I'm sure he had good intentions to make the Scriptures more relevant, trying to make a point, to say, don't let sin control you. Well, that's true, but he doesn't control me. I have to yield to it. That's what the Scripture actually says. To whom you yield yourself, that's whose servant you become. It doesn't control you, you yield to it. It influences you. Look up the definition of control in your Webster's. It's different than influence. It's much different than the word in. Because that's the word that's actually translated in the original. Every one of those verses, I looked every one of them up. It's the Greek word in. In. So let's close with this. Let God be true. And as a believer, I need to purpose to live by these principles. And I'm just going to say it real bluntly. Seek the truth. Speak the truth. Stand for the truth. And then stand on the truth as a firm foundation. Father, we just love you and thank you for your word.